If you're able, would you remain standing and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. I do promise you that we maybe will return to Nehemiah someday. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is the word of our Lord. Now this is a commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land of flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts, on your house, and on your gates. This is the word of our Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you speak to our hearts through it today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we saw that God is an awesome God, that he's a great God and greatly to be praised. We saw that from Psalm 145, where it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you." Today, we will consider what the appropriate response on our part to that revelation is. What is that we should do when it's set before us the truth that God is great, that he's awesome, that he's greatly to be praised? What is it that we are to do? And our response to God's greatness cannot be anything else short of loving him. Now, who knows what love is anymore? You know, there's all kinds of, almost immediately after Christmas, there's all kinds of Valentine's stuff already out and, you know, promoting love, supposedly, there. But who knows what love is anymore? Culture, in general, definitely doesn't know what love is. Love has become one of those words that mean absolutely nothing. And yet, everybody needs to subscribe to it. Perhaps the best synonyms for the word love as is defined by culture today are tolerance for whatever is evil and a self-asserted right to fulfill every sinful desire of one's heart. In today's culture, the object of love is oneself. There could hardly be a more contrary definition to the scriptures than this definition of love. And we see that here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. After 40 years of wandering through the desert, and I don't think it's something that we really grasp, that they could have gotten through that desert in 3 days. But because of sin, they wandered in that desert for 40 years. God finally brought Israel to the boundary of the land flowing with milk and honey. They can see the promised land. They're just across the river from them. And as the people were getting ready to cross the Jordan, the Lord graciously reminded them of the covenant that he had made with their parents at the foot of Mount Sinai. He tells them that the covenant he entered with their fathers was for them also and for their children. At the heart of this covenant is the command to love the Lord their God. That is at the heart of the relationship that God established with his people, is that they would love him. It might shock you that in the book of Deuteronomy alone, we're commanded to love God 16 times. We tend to think of Deuteronomy as law, as all that, and none of this loving stuff. And yet, it's the book of the Old Testament that speaks of the love of God for us and our love for him the most. And I want us to start today by considering the importance of loving the Lord. Consider the importance of our love for God. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord Jesus quotes this passage when he's challenged. In Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40, it says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" If we want to understand the Bible, we have to understand it in light of this commandment. Love the Lord your God. That is the first, the greatest. The first, not in order, but the first in order as well, but mostly the first as in source. Everything else flows from loving God, our Lord. Everything else hangs on that. And this is not a commandment given to a small ethnic group waiting to cross a muddy river. This is a command for every man, every woman, every child that has ever lived on this earth and will ever live. And it is a command. Victor Hamilton, in his book, Handbook of the Pentateuch, says, "Moses' second address starts with 5:1, a summons to all Israel to listen, not to the advice or reflections of the sage, but to the recitation of God's standards." So when the Bible says, love your God, love the Lord your God, it's giving us a command. God does not invite you to love him. God commands you. God does not invite you to believe in him. God commands you. And anything short of that is rebellion. The apostles' refrain wasn't, "Come to Jesus, I beg you, I invite you, I'm going to play this song, and no, after 3,056 times, if you haven't come yet, we'll just play another 3,000 times. Please, I'm begging you, come." No. It's, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It is not like, and it is our duty then to believe and to love God, and this is important to realize, at least for two reasons. One, it is not like we are presented with an invitation that we can answer or not, depending on how we feel like it. We must respond. As a matter of fact, we all respond. We all either respond with obedience and believe in the Lord Jesus, or respond with rebellion and not. A non-response, a non-proactive response to believe in Jesus is a response, and a response that brings condemnation upon you. Therefore, no man stands uncondemned. No person stands uncondemned before God. So it is something that we have to deal with. That's the first reason why we have to understand that. And two, duty is not bad. We have become accustomed to the idea that if we have to do something, that's not a good motivation. That somehow it's not as good as if we just do it because we want. I've had people say, "You know what? I really want my love for my spouse to be something I want to do. I don't want to be out of duty," as if that would excuse them from not loving their spouse. God commands us, and we do. We have grown averse to the idea of doing things because we should, but a well-developed sense of duty is good for us to have. And God commands us to love him and to believe in him. And then in our passage in verse 4, he starts by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And sometimes it's difficult to see how that matches the rest of the passage. I have often wondered why the Holy Spirit puts this verse here. Since the first time I read it, I understood it as saying an affirmation of God's oneness, in contrast to the polytheism of the nations around him, which is true. But there's more to it in the context. There's this statement here that God, Yahweh, the Lord alone is God. There's no other God. That's what it means that God is one. There's no other God. There's also the emphasis that Yahweh, the Lord, is one God. He doesn't change. He's the same God. He's the one God throughout history. He doesn't change. He wasn't something yesterday and something else today. And he won't change. The covenant he made with their fathers was true. And it continues to be true for them and will always be true for anyone who is part of Israel through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Hamilton says, if in facing the same situation he does one thing one time, that is God, and in facing that same situation another time he does something else, then we have two gods. A God who is inconsistent, is historically polytheistic. If you believe in a God who changes, if you believe in a God that acts differently at different times, you are not worshiping the God of the Bible. You're not loving the God of the Bible. You're loving a multiplicity of gods, many gods, but not the God of the Bible. We are to love this God and no other. This God who doesn't change, this God remains faithful to his promises. That's the God we love. And that's why then in verse 5, the Spirit says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And I want us to see several things about this love that we are to have for God. And the first one is that it is a gracious love. God commands us to do something that left to ourselves we cannot do. You cannot on your own love God. It's impossible. You can try to, you're blue in the face, and you're not going to be able to love him. But God himself provides to us the grace to obey him. Later on, at the end of the book, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, there Moses, speaking to the same group of people, about the same time, he says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." He says, "You love me." And then he says, "And I will give you everything that you need in order to love me." So this love we have for God is a gracious love. It's based on the grace of God. We also see that this love is comprehensive. Jesus quoted this verse, and three of the evangelists of the New Testament gave it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, both, all three, quote Jesus, referring to his verse. And each one of them recorded a little different than the other. Matthew says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and mind." Mark says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And Luke says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." Putting all three together, the command is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, we are to love our God with our entire being. It's a comprehensive love. Every effort in our lives to be directed to loving God. Every effort. It's very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do it for the glory of God. We could very well say, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it out of love for God. Every skill, every talent, and every gift is to be used for loving God. Every cell in our body is to be involved in loving God. And the implication of that comprehensive nature of our love for God is this: if we are to love the Lord with all our being, then every person or thing we love must be a display of our love for God. Now think that for a moment. Every person and everything that we love must be a display of our love for God. It has to be consistent with our love for God. It has to agree with our love for God. But not only the who and the what, but the how. how we love every person and everything in our lives must be a display of our love for God. So this love is gracious, it is comprehensive, this love is also intelligent. Culture defines love as purposefully refusing to acknowledge that there is anything wrong with anybody. Right? That's what love is. Purposefully refusing to acknowledge there's anything wrong with anybody. That is a contrary to fact sort of love, solely about what we feel at the moment. So culture teaches that love is devoid of any intelligence. The scriptures, however, tell us that we are to love our God with our minds. Our love for our God is an informed love. Our love for our God is based on what he has revealed to us. So this implies that we cannot love him without loving his word, because that's where we find him. And it says that in verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, shall be part of whom you are. You need to know these things. You need to be consumed by what God says. So we need to know his word if we're serious about loving. One of the greatest passages about the word of God, I think, is John chapter 6, where Jesus preaches some very hard truths to the people. And he does veil it a little bit so that unless people are willing to diligently dig into what he is saying, they are going to be offended. And he wasn't afraid of offending the people with the truth. And he spoke about the idea of eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. And people were following him just because they wanted to be fed. Because remember, the feeding of the 5,000 just happened. He says, hey, ooh, I hope it's steaks next time, right? So they're waiting for that, whatever it is that God is going, that Jesus is going to do for them. And he said, oh, you want to eat? Let me tell you what you need to eat. You need to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And people go, yeah, I don't want that. And they all left. Then later on, Jesus explains what he meant by that. But then he notices that the 12, at least the 12 disciples were still there. And he asks them, aren't you going to leave as well? Peter, good old Peter, looks at him and says, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where would we go to get what you have in your words? We love you. And we love your word. And your word gives us eternal life. An old pastor who lived in the 1600s by the name of Matthew Henry, who was an English pastor, he said, to love him, that is to love God, with all the heart, and with all the understanding, we must know him. And therefore, love him and those that he see good cause to love him. We need to know him in order to love him. Love for God, if genuine, inevitably entails obedience to the word of God. One cannot love him with all his heart, but be lukewarm toward his word, Hamilton says. So this love is intelligent. Our love for God is intelligent. It's an informed love. You know, you can sing, I love Jesus, all you want. But if you never open his word, you're lying. You don't love him. Because I've said this story before. When Emily and I first started going out, I went to Brazil and was gone for 6 to 8 months. And we wrote letters to each other. And they're the type that you grab paper and pen. And you actually write words on them. And put an envelope, something called a stamp. And put in the post office. And it takes a few days, weeks to get there. I would wait for the mailman. Mail in Brazil back then and still today is not super regular. So the mailman may come or not, you know, depending on several factors. And I lived in town too, so in the capital, which was like the biggest city in the state. And I'll be waiting and waiting and waiting, and sometimes nothing will come. Some days it would be like 4 letters at a time. Oh man, I couldn't wait. I would be so careful about opening those letters. And I would open just a little bit and go, just to catch a whiff of Emily in the letter. And then I would open one at a time and try to, I would read them and read them several times, each one. And then I would open another one later on and the next day. Why? Because I loved her. this is, in essence, God's letter to us. And you say you love him, and it smells like dust because you never open it. It's a lie on your part. So if that's who you are, stop deceiving yourself and love God with an intelligent love that's based on his word and love for his word as well. But this love is also an active love. It's not just a feeling or emotion. True love for the Lord is always evidenced by what we do. We're commanded to love him with our strength, with what we do. John says, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother on whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It's easy to say that we love God. You know why? We can't see him. He's not here to annoy us often. But the people next to us, that's another story. We can see them, we can hear them, we can be poked by them, we can be, you know, they can smack next to us, they can make weird sounds that bug us, they can say things that bug. And now love has real flesh. And now there are obstacles to that love. And that's where love actually exists, is in this real world of relationship. Eternal spiritual love does not exist apart from love in this realm. So love is active, and it's active in loving each other. The second great commandment is an evidence of the presence of this first love. This love is also worshipful. We're supposed to love him with our soul. It shows itself in a desire and delight in worshiping God daily, but especially on his day. There's something that God does as we gather together that he doesn't do at other times. We can't divorce loving God from worshiping him. In Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2, the psalm says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out to the living God. This love for God is worshipful, is with our souls. And lastly, for this part, it's not quite the finally just yet, this love is a response. John says, we love him because he first loved us. We actually could say that we love, period, because God, in Jesus Christ, first loved us. It is, this love is a response to his love for us. Remember John 3:16? What did God do? For God loved the world. And how did he display that love? By giving his only begotten son, his only unique son, so that whoever believes in him should not die but have eternal life. That is what initiates love in our hearts. So it is impossible to love God if you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ. But God shows his love on the cross. So look to the cross, and in there see your sins nailed to that cross. See the Savior who is willing to die to forgive your sins, to redeem you. And hang on to the foot of the cross where our Savior was willing to be killed, murdered for you. So this love is a response. So, and we're called to live out this love for our God. Live out your love for your God. And the first thing you have to do is something that I've been mentioning on Wednesday nights. The first way to live out that love for our God is this. Firmly believe that God is God and you are not. God is God and you're not. Simple thought, hard practice. Every time we sin, we say, I am God and God is not. Every time we don't love those around us, we're saying, I'm God and God is not. We cannot love God and have idols in our hearts. We cannot have those things that replace God in our hearts. We cannot have part of our hearts kept for ourselves. When we live out our love for our God, all the relationships that we are in will be affected. Some will deteriorate, particularly those that are worldly. People are going to go away from us because we love our Lord, and they don't. And others are going to improve, but every relationship is going to be impacted. The people in the church will love one another as they love their God. conflicts will be solved biblically. Do you realize that every time we have a conflict, every time we encounter a conflict, at that moment, we will clearly show what we believe, what we think concerning God. Conflicts provide the medium for our true faith to come out, and how we often miserably fail in the demonstration of our faith in conflict. Husbands will love their wives with the same type of love that Christ loved the church, because to do otherwise is to not love God. Parents, wives will honor and respect their husbands in the Lord. Anything else is to claim that they themselves are God. Parents will not provoke their children to wrath. Rather, they will raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Otherwise, they don't love their God. Children will honor and obey their parents in the Lord. Not to do that is to not believe in God. Older men will be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Older women will be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not giving too much wine, teachers of good things. Younger women will love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Young men will be sober-minded, that is, will be self-controlled. And if you wonder where these are coming from, it's Titus chapter 2. When we live out our love for our God, all decisions and thoughts will be affected. How we choose to use or not use the gifts that God gave us will be affected by our love for God. When we love the Lord with all our hearts, we will be consumed in His service and will not hide our light under a bushel or bury our talent. We will seek opportunities to serve in whatever way we can. To decide not to use what God has given us for His glory is to put ourselves in the place of God and not love Him. When we live out our love for our God, all decisions and thought process will be affected, including what we choose for our children's education. In verses 6 through 8, we have this urgency of getting the Word of God into the children. Douglas Wilson, I don't quote him in many ways, but this, he's right on. He says, Reformed evangelicals must therefore exhort the members of their churches to bring up their children in homes characterized by a gracious love for Christ and to provide a biblical education for these children. Think about these two statements. To bring up our children in a home characterized by a gracious love for Christ. Is that our homes? Not just the married people. If you're single, live by yourself, is your home, to use another Wilson illustration, when people walk in your home, when people walk in my home, do they smell Christ? Is there an aroma of Christ in our homes? So as we think of education of our children, any type of education that would be contrary to a biblical education would also be in opposition to loving God. Decisions in the area of self-control will also be affected by our love for our God. Decisions regarding eating and drinking, decisions regarding exercise, decisions regarding harmful habits will be controlled by our love for God, because we love Him with every ounce of our being and affects everything that we do. How we choose to spend money God has given us will also be affected. How we choose to spend our time will be affected. Worship, prayer, Bible reading, serving others, entertaining ourselves, all that will be affected by our love for God if we're going to live out that love for God. So love God. He is great and greatly to be praised and loved. Remember that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who He's given to us. Love Him. Love Him through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love Him with a committed love. Remember that He too loves you. And He loves you with a love that will not let you go. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You that You're good to us. We thank You for Your love. We pray that You give us the grace and the strength to love You as You command us to do so. For asking in Jesus' name, amen.